This is a weird way to start this morning. I've tried to figure out a way to make this not weird, but just work with me here this morning. Suppose tomorrow or sometime this week, something horribly unexpected happened in my life, and North Park found itself needing to find a new pastor. By the way, I'm not suggesting anything. I have no plans. Just play with me here. Something happened this week. You need to find a new pastor. As you think about that, and some of you have been on pastoral search teams, have experienced this process, I wonder, what are some of the qualifications, as you think, that might be desired or expected in that kind of individual you would look for? As I think about that, there's probably a certain skill set you're going to look for, right? Hopefully you're going to look for someone with spiritual maturity, who has a thriving, growing relationship with Christ. Hopefully you're going to look at their family life and find somebody who's solid, who's a leader in their family. Certainly you would want to look at their character. Those are all sort of qualifications, but then we'd also, if we're like other churches, we typically look for credentials as well, right? Certain level of education, probably certain number of years of experience in specific situations. Suppose we as a church had the opportunity tomorrow or next week or next month to gather the resources and send someone out to go plant a new church, to go start a new church, sort of this missional entrepreneur. Again, who would we look for? What would be the qualifications, the credentials of that kind of person? What kind of education would you expect? What kind of experience? In fact, that's a tricky one, because if you're going to go out and start a new church, it's interesting looking at church planting networks and organizations, what kind of people they look for. Oftentimes, they don't look for people with similar qualifications and credentials that you would look for in an established church. Sometimes they look for people who have an entrepreneurial business background, who somewhere along the lines came to faith in Christ and decided now they want to give their life to Christ, and they've been really successful in the workplace because there's, you know, organizational stuff involved. But as you think about that, what are the credentials, the qualifications you would look for in those kinds of people? I ask that because credentials and qualifications are really kind of funny things. We're kind of weird about them, actually, in our society. Some of you have probably applied for jobs, or maybe you're in a job that you're completely overqualified for. Anyone experience this? Some of you? Okay. Likewise, some of you may have landed jobs that you're totally unqualified for and don't have any business landing. You didn't have the credentials. And some of you who've done that may actually be better at your job than other people who have those credentials in the list of qualifications. But we as society are really interesting in how we view the value of these credentials and qualifications. I think we act weird about this. And you do see this most clearly, perhaps, in the job interviewing application process. Here's a couple examples, just by way of cartoon. VP of sales, employee of the year, potty trained at 18 months. All very impressive. I've seen really interesting. I've also been a part of search teams before in churches. And I have to just be honest, I've been kind of annoyed that sometimes you see these applications come in by probably really wonderful people who love Jesus and have the greatest intentions, but you read their qualifications and it's as though they personally completely changed the world. And they list out every awesome thing about themselves that you look at and you go, I'm not sure this could even be true about one person. And certainly those of you who've worked in the world of receiving resumes and applications for jobs, you've probably seen this, that people write down some crazy stuff. Here's another one. We're a big company with big ideas, and by gosh, I really like your big resume. Again, we like to list out everything we can think of that would set us apart and make us great. And we do that because society tells us that credentials and qualifications are really where it's at. I want to suggest to you this morning, quite strongly, that as a church and part of the church, this is beyond North Park, we often, I find, place the wrong level of importance on things like credentials. In fact, I would go as far as say we often get it completely wrong. And as I think about this, part of the fallout, which I think is even worse, is oftentimes in the church, we're guilty of using credentials or the lack of as a means to create two separate classes within the church. You have those who are the professionals who are trained, who are, that's where it's at, and then you have the amateurs, or you have the varsity and the JV. We often see this in the church, don't we? There's like two different classes of people, of the professionals and the unprofessionals. That's not to say people can't be employed by a church, but I can't find any example of where we should be in a class system here from Scripture. For the next 6 weeks, what we're going to be doing is focusing our attention together on what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And within that this morning, we're going to look at this idea of credentials. But before we get there, I just, as a side note, want to say there's a major difference that we need to understand between being a follower of Jesus Christ and being someone that just really likes Jesus Christ. When you think about what's going on right now, there's NFL playoffs, there's a game going right now. I don't see any guys looking at scores on their phones. Good job. If you were to turn on the TV today when you get home, I forget what game, there'll be another game on when you get home, and you look at the fans in the stands, you will see some fans that probably took more time in their preparation to come be a fan at the game than the players themselves, with crazy costumes, with banners, with signs. And the interesting thing that I find in the world is that we get so excited about fandom and being the biggest fan and all that, that somehow the line gets blurred between being a fan and actually being on the team. Like we actually think it's really important. And likewise in the church, in this whole thing we call Christendom in the world, there are a lot of people who are fans of Jesus, but who are not following him. The frightening thing in that is it's really easy to get the two confused. So here's a couple just how we might delineate this. A fan might really like or even love what Jesus has to say. They might even look at it every single day and think, wow, this is the most amazing stuff I've ever seen. But a follower is someone who actually lives out his teaching, or is at least making that effort and is growing in that. The idea of the difference between being a hearer of the word or being a doer of the word. You can be a really big fan, right? But still not be living out his teaching. A fan could be an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus. You might look at their life, they wear the clothes, they have the bumper stickers, they listen to the right CDs, they know the words to all the songs, they buy the books at the Christian bookstore, they do all of that. You can do all of that and not be following Jesus Christ. Someone following Jesus Christ is someone who's growing and surrendering their life to actually serving him. You see how the two can look really similar? A fan of Jesus might cheer for his team, like all those crazy NFL fans, or U of L fans, those of you who pay attention. But someone who's following Jesus is actually involved in his mission. They're actually playing on his team. And so the goal of this next few weeks together is that we would really clearly understand what it looks like to be committed followers of Jesus, and that we together would be growing as not bigger fans, but as committed, more committed followers of Jesus. And the way we're going to focus these next few weeks is we're going to look at the example of one of Jesus' first disciples, a man first known as Simon, who is given the name Peter, which in Greek means Petros. It's a playoff of rock, given that name by Jesus himself. In fact, if you turn to Matthew 16 with me this morning, let's just look at where Peter's given that name. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." By the way, Jesus has just asked, "Who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am?" So here, Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Jesus says some pretty big things about this guy, Peter, and the authority he's going to give to him and place upon him. Now, you're probably at least somewhat familiar with Peter. Peter was an apostle, of Jesus Christ. He was one of the early disciples. Peter was one of the three named pillars of the early church in Jerusalem. He was the first Christian missionary to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. He was a Christian missionary to the Jews, and history tells us that Peter was also a martyr for his faith in Rome. Interestingly, Simon Peter, again, is one of Jesus' first disciples. He later becomes a spokesman of the disciples, the 12. And although Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, his ability to live up to it is commonly in doubt, it seems, as you read through the Gospels. Peter rebukes the Lord. Peter falls asleep in the garden on the night that Jesus is going to be arrested. He denies Jesus in this moment where he could step up. Three times he denies Jesus. All this supports this perception that he's not living up to who he should be. However, Jesus reinstates Peter in John 21 with this back and forth of, do you love me, feed my sheep? Do you love me, feed my sheep? And he communicates his confidence and selection of him as the head of the early church. You read on in the book of Acts, you see Peter as a bold proclaimer of the gospel, a miracle worker, an authoritative figure in the early church. The first missionary to the Gentiles, missionary to Jews outside of Jerusalem. Not only is Peter mentioned in Paul's writings, but we have his letters to the churches, certainly his voices in the Gospel of Mark. Ultimately, Peter, again, it demonstrates total devotion if we read history and dies horribly for his faith. So as we talk about Peter, it's really kind of hard to overstate his role in the early church, his role in what Jesus was doing as we read through the Scriptures. And perhaps this is why when you look for artwork through the ages of Peter, you come across things like this. This is iconography. Can't even say that word right. If you look at it, you'll notice a couple things. You may see that it says Saint Peter. In much of history, the church has designated him uniquely. It also has something around his head. There's a halo, isn't there? He's illuminated. If you look at other places in artwork, this is at St. Peter's Basilica. You'll notice he's holding something there, and then you see this picture, and again, he's holding these keys. This stems from the statement in Matthew 16 that I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, has somehow morphed into some really interesting and weird legends about Peter in the future. But one thing's clear in all these pictures, and as you look through artwork, you tend to see Peter as this very academic, quite stately-looking old man. But what I find is that that's probably not what Simon looked like when Jesus called him. That's probably not what this man who Jesus called to this important role in his kingdom actually looked like. By the way, what credentials would you expect of a man called to this kind of role? Who would Jesus go out and look for to fill the shoes of a guy like Peter and what he did in the church? I would suggest to you, by the way, if you were to go back and look at Simon, this man that Jesus called, he probably looks more like this. It's from a really irritating TV show, but there's a bunch of fishermen. Having lived in Seaside, I can tell you they're typically salty, scruff, crusty individuals, hardened. Sorry if you're a fisherman and that hurts your feelings, but you're probably not a fisherman if that hurts your feelings. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4, and let's notice something together. I want you to pay attention to the impression the leaders of Jerusalem have of Peter and his companions. Peter and John have been publicly teaching about Jesus at the temple. Thousands of people have been coming to faith. They don't like that, the leaders, so they arrest them, throw them in jail overnight. And Peter and John are to appear the next day before the high priest, the elders, and the scribes of Jerusalem, the leadership of Jerusalem. And when they're questioned, they continue to boldly proclaim very clearly the truth of who Jesus is, this Jesus that they killed. If you look at verse 13, it's interesting and very clear what the impression was they left on these people they were speaking to. It says in Acts 4:13, now when they saw, this is the leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Other translations describe them as untrained, unschooled, ordinary. They had no special training or education. Laymen with no formal education, nothing special. In other words, they did not have the credentials to be doing what they were doing. So much so that these leaders listen to them and go, how did this happen? How are these men speaking in this way? They're astonished that these normal, uneducated, common, ordinary, nothing special about them men would have the ability to speak in the way that they're speaking. So if we go back, Peter, who was Simon, was a fisherman from a small, unimportant village. He lived with his wife and apparently with his mother-in-law. He was impetuous at times. He even rebuked Jesus. At one point, he was told by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." Not everyone can claim that, right? Peter was at least at one moment violent. He sometimes spoke with passion, even if he lacked the facts. He was this blue-collar fisherman. In fact, it seems even though he was a professional at fishing, at least sometimes he stayed up all night and didn't catch anything. So maybe he wasn't even that great at it. We don't know. Peter fails massively. Again, in what should have been his shining moment, is they're leading up to the arrest of Jesus. He tells Jesus again and again, other people might deny you, but I never will. I'll even go to the death for you. And what happens? Three times individuals ask him, aren't you with Jesus? And he denies even knowing him. In this moment where he should have been standing up for his rabbi, for his master, for his Lord, for his friend, he blows it as massively as it could be blown. He denies Jesus. In fact, after Jesus is resurrected, when he should be out preaching with even greater passage, where do we find him? He goes back fishing. I would suggest to you that if we were to, in modern day terms, be able to look at Peter's resume, none of us would hire him. None of us would have any interest in him. We would write him off. We would assume there's no way he could do anything significant. Turn to Luke 5 with me, if you would. And I want you to notice how Luke records the details of Jesus calling Peter into a life of following him. Luke 5, beginning with verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, also the Sea of Galilee, he being Jesus. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." So apparently they must have grabbed the nets back in the boat when they got in. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. We caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. I don't know if you can picture this. Greatest day fishing ever. They signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Again, picture this. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished, there's that same word again, at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I think some of us are so familiar with that story that maybe we're almost inoculated to how incredible it is. So Jesus has climbed into his boat, and after an all-nighter of frustration and failure and no success, Peter obeys Jesus' commands, puts his nets out. We have no idea of knowing what he was thinking. But something completely unthinkable and unexplainable takes place, doesn't it? These guys had probably been fishing most of their lives, never experienced anything like this. Suddenly there's so many fish that their equipment for catching fish is failing. So many fish that their roughly 20-foot early commercial fishing boats that are made to hold fish are sinking. By the way, imagine how many fish it would take to cause this issue in two roughly 20-foot boats. It's a lot of fish. It's a lot of fish. So Simon, who we know as Peter, responds by falling to his knees before Jesus. There are a couple things specifically that he says. First, he says, "Get away from me. Get away from me." The idea being, you have no business with someone like me. You are awesome. I should not even be in your presence. I should not be near you. I'm probably terrified right now. Get away from me. You should go, Jesus, because you are so great that I am unworthy even to be in the same zip code. Think of John the Baptist who says, I'm unworthy to even untie your sandals. This first part is really about recognizing how incredible and awesome and powerful and glorious Jesus Christ is. So much so that he falls before him and says, get away from me. Depart. Go. But Peter also speaks about who he is. Pretty specifically, he says, I am a sinful man. In Greek, it's literally, I'm a sinful male. I'm not the kind of guy you would want to be around, Jesus. I'm messed up. I definitely do not hold the right credentials to be sharing this space in this boat with you right now. There's Peter on his knees, essentially recognizing that he's spiritually bankrupt in the presence of Jesus Christ. I bring this up because it's so easy for us to forget that these are the type of men that Jesus called. These are the type of people Jesus invited to follow him. Crusty fishermen, tax collectors, people overlooked by academia, commoners who had nothing special going for them. In fact, so much so that the Gospels don't really give us any resumes for any of these guys, other than the negative things about what's going on in their lives. And Peter, who Jesus gives this amazing call to, was, again, common, ordinary, untrained, probably not very educated, blue-collar fisherman who clearly has a very real sin problem presently in his life. Again, in our world, Peter would have had a very hard time landing a significant role in ministry at any church I can think of. But what does Jesus say to him? He says to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus literally says in the Greek, present tense, stop being afraid. You are currently afraid. Stop being afraid. From now on, it's going to be entirely different. I'm going to change who you are. I'm going to change the course of your life. Give you a new mission. Now you're going to be catching men. It's really astonishing to me that Jesus seems to invite this rough, often unwise, it seems, everyday, common, sinful man directly into a life of ministry. Directly in. He doesn't say, follow me and I'm going to clean you up. Later on, we'll fix your sin issue. After a few years, when you know enough, I have enough training, then I'll put you into a useful role. He says something bigger. He says, stop being afraid. From now on, the change is happening right now. From now on, you're going to be about something different. You're going to be about catching men, a new life, new purpose, new values. And Jesus' level of expectation for Peter is really tremendous. I mean, think about it. I go down to the docks or down to the construction site, and I bring back somebody who's really rough, and within a few weeks, we have them in a major ministry role in the church. That's atypical, I would say, in what I see today. We have schools and classes and checklists and all sorts of credentials before we invite people into any sort of ministry oftentimes. And when I think about that, I'm just going to be really blunt. I think oftentimes the way we view credentials is little more than excuses or the basis for a completely unspiritual way of classifying who is good enough and who is not for ministry. I've had some interesting experiences over the years from a professional standpoint where I've seen a number of good friends who are incredibly gifted get overlooked for ministry positions because they don't have an advanced degree. I have someone I'm close to that was actually told they were clearly called for ministry at the church they were at, that they were clearly good at it, that they were gifted, but they couldn't have the position because they didn't have an advanced degree. It happens all the time. And in the same way, churches are full of able-bodied, gifted individuals who, because of the way we view credentials, because of the way we view need for qualifications, we have all sorts of gifted people who don't believe they're called for or responsible to ministry, to personally being involved in sharing the gospel, to personally be involved in the mission of the church, because they aren't credentialed professionals. Unfortunately, that's how I see it right now in the church. When we look at what was normal in the Gospels, though, and really in the whole New Testament, I would suggest to you that we might actually be completely uncomfortable with how quickly Jesus and the early church leaders thrust brand new believers, green, if you will, followers of Jesus, into significant roles of ministry. In fact, that passage we looked at in Matthew 16, what does Peter profess there? Someone just say it out loud. What does he say? No, the part of Matthew 16 when Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Okay, so that's the Son of the Living God, the Christ. That's the first time we haven't recorded doing that. This week, go back and look at everything that Peter is called to do in the preceding 15 chapters of the gospel before he even makes that profession. It's fairly interesting. In fact, if you were to look at John 4, in fact, I'll just put a couple verses up here. This first three verses of John 4. Notice what's stated here. There's a stir happening. John the Baptist has been baptizing throngs and crowds of people, and now Jesus is also baptizing, and people are starting to go to him instead of John the Baptist, and so there's this little stir that's caused, and John's relating this. Notice the little side note that he gives us. John 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Again, who was doing the baptizing? The disciples. You would have a really difficult time making a case that at this point the disciples really even knew who Jesus was. Beyond being a great teacher and a miracle worker. Again, it isn't until much later chronologically that they profess him as the Messiah, as Christ, the Savior. In fact, this is prior to the meeting of the Samaritan woman at the well, where it's really clear that they do not get what Jesus is about and what he's doing. And yet John is really specific here. He gives us this little piece of information that it isn't Jesus who is doing the baptizing. He had his disciples doing it. They're the ones down in the water, baptizing people in the name of Jesus. So early in their faith journey that honestly, by today's standards, we probably would not even refer to these disciples as Christians yet. Think about that. They don't even know the whole message. And yet here's Jesus already giving them significant roles in his kingdom, in his ministry, and more so, already expecting it of them, calling them, if they're going to follow him, they serve, even though they most certainly do not have the credentials to be doing so. By the way, this scene chronologically most likely took place before that scene in the boat in Luke 5. It could be strongly argued as well that Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the kingdom long before they completely understood it. An interesting reality, isn't it? In a similar way, in Acts, if you look closely between the lines, you see again and again people who come to faith with joy, and immediately they're in significant situations of ministering and serving in God's kingdom. So what does this tell us about our lives following Jesus? Now, there's a few things I want to suggest this morning. One, I'm not suggesting that you hastily throw anyone and everyone into leadership. I'm not suggesting there isn't value in wisdom and in looking at track records of people. But I am saying that we have a tendency to put way too much importance on credentials. And there's some fallout as a result of that. One, in many churches, we assume that it isn't until long after you come to faith in Christ that you should actually be expected or even invited to serve. I would suggest to us that we ought to maybe look at the Gospels again if that's where we're coming from, because it doesn't seem to be exactly how Jesus operates. Jesus seems to invite people into mission with him even as they're completely understanding who he is. Part of the process of them placing their faith in him is often being a part of what he's called them to. In fact, it should be normal that we see people who come to Christ literally from day one serving in some way, being engaged in his mission. The other piece to that is, please don't buy into the idea of two classes within the church and the idea that somehow I'm more called and more gifted and more responsible with the gospel than you are because I vocationally am a pastor. Now, if you go to Ephesians, you'll see something really clear about a list of leadership qualities. One of them being pastor, have a very specific role and responsibility, and that's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It is not that the professionals do the work of ministry. It's that leaders are leaders for the purpose of preparing and equipping and helping the people they're leading to actually do ministry. That's really the differentiation we see. And there is some leadership pieces. There are some responsibilities, but there isn't a class system. There's a body that's coming together of all these different parts. That's the analogy that Paul uses, the picture he paints, and the hand doesn't say to the foot or, you know, one body part to another, you're not as important as I am. See, we're really good at making a varsity and a JV within the church, and what happens within that is that those who perceive themselves to be JV also assume they're less responsible for the ministry of the gospel, for serving Christ and his kingdom. And those who think they're the varsity players maybe look down on those who are the JV or don't give them the opportunity they should. I wonder if you have allowed in your life a lack of credentials to keep you from or to let you off the hook from serving more fully. I am not fit to do X because I don't have fill in the blank. I could never be a missionary because I'm fill in the blank. I wonder this morning if you realize that Jesus is calling you specifically to a very active role in his kingdom. Every bit as much as he's called me or anyone else. I wonder if you have spent time thinking about what Jesus might be calling you to in serving his kingdom. Because one thing I see is consistent is that everyone who Jesus calls serves. At least by proclaiming, even the Samaritan woman does that. Everyone Jesus calls is gifted. Scripture tells us this. Everyone Jesus calls is responsible to be a part of this commission of making disciples. And you can see, if you think about it, how that credential thing and how we perceive that could get in the way of thinking all of us are supposed to do that in the same way. I want the worship team to come up if they would. And I want to suggest to us that you probably undersell your role and your responsibility in Jesus' kingdom. By the way, I think I do that too. Because we look at all the reasons that we say, depart from me, I'm not good enough. If Jesus was to have a similar conversation with you and was to say, stop being afraid, what would you need to stop being afraid of? What is it that maybe holds you back from understanding that you carry as a follower of Jesus Christ responsibility to actively serve and proclaim his kingdom? I want to, as a church, call us to a goal as well that we would be intentional about inviting even the newest followers of Jesus immediately into some way of serving. Because I think it's unhealthy if we don't. That we would constantly look for a way to engage people who are coming to Jesus in the mission of Jesus as they're getting to fully surrender their lives to him. Last week, I asked us to commit to really five ideas: praying, sharing the gospel, connecting in community, giving extravagantly, and serving personally. I want to suggest lovingly this morning, it's really difficult to say you are a follower of Jesus if you aren't serving in his kingdom. I don't mean that as a harsh statement, but you may be living like the biggest fan of Jesus. But if you aren't surrendering your life to serving him and looking for ways to proclaim his kingdom and be about his kingdom, and that is our priority, then maybe you're not really following him as you should. And by the way, serving doesn't automatically mean it has to happen here at North Park. It's great if we're all engaged and involved in serving within the church, but it also certainly should be happening outside of North Park. No less important. Would you consider with me today perhaps where you've allowed a lack of a perceived credential or qualification or experience to be the reason you don't serve more fully? And would you consider with me today prayerfully how Jesus may be calling you as a follower of his to more fully be invested in serving his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for our church, that you would protect us from any perception of separate classes of individuals. Father, I pray that you would give us an ability to understand that you have probably called us to much more than we realize. Father, I pray most of all that we would not be just hearers of your word, but that this year, more and more, we would become doers of your word. We would be engaged in living out your teaching, and engaged in also making disciples, each one of us personally involved. Show us how to be those kinds of people. Give us wisdom in how to move in that direction. Father, give us the obedience to more fully surrender our lives to you as those who follow you in your kingdom and who are about your kingdom work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.